Turning in our Bible to the book of Isaiah this evening. No, I haven't got some kind of illness in the head. I am turning you to Isaiah again on purpose. Our real text is Luke 11, verse 3. Second petition of the Lord's Prayer recorded there. Your kingdom come. But as we did last week, I thought it would be good to turn to another passage that will give us some instruction on the subject of God's kingdom. And Isaiah chapter 33 is the text that came to mind, a beautiful description of the kingdom that we are waiting for and in some measure are already enjoying. Isaiah 33, and we're going to read... we're going to read the whole passage, whole chapter. So I'll ask you to stand as we give our attention to God's word. Isaiah 33, beginning at verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us, we wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The travelers cease. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will exalt, lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that these words to us through the prophet Isaiah will be a great blessing. That as we hear your word in humility and faith, that we will receive it with joy. And that we will receive the benefits that come to those who believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. second request that the Lord teaches us to make in the Lord's Prayer is, your kingdom come. The first request, of course, is, hallowed be your name, a prayer that God's name would be glorified in this world. Not that it would be made more glorious, because it's already infinitely glorious, but that it would be more and more recognized for the glorious name that it is, that we and others in this world would give God the glory that belongs to him. A second petition is a little bit similar. We need to think about what it means for God's kingdom to come, just as we thought about what it would mean for God's name to be made holy or glorious. Because just as you can't actually make God's name more holy, that would be an absurdity to pray that God's name would become more holy in itself, it seems a bit of an absurdity to pray, God, your kingdom come. For instance, are we asking God to start controlling the world and its history? Is that what we're asking in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? Lord, I want you to start reigning as king over this world. Start governing your creatures and all their actions. We don't want the world to be spinning out of your control anymore. Please assume the throne over this world that you've made and start reigning over it. Is that what we're asking? I hope that you're inwardly at least shaking your head a little bit. It doesn't sound that we should be asking that. We know that God, in a sense, already is king. Many psalms, especially in the 90s in the Psalter, make that very point. The Lord reigns. He's king over all creation already. The Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. He already governs all of his creatures and all their actions. That's our Shorter Catechism definition of the doctrine of providence, that God is not sitting up in heaven wringing his hands, wondering what the good people of Sunnyvale OPC are going to be doing this evening. He's not waiting to figure out if his plans are going to come to fruition. He is authoritatively, powerfully, we use the word sovereignly, that means like a king, ruling over all of his creatures. And there's nothing that we can do to not be under his kingdom in that sense. So what can it possibly mean then for us to pray, Lord, your kingdom come? Well, let's rule out what we've already talked about. It can't mean, it can't be a reference to God's kingdom of providence. Can't be a reference to his kingly rule over the world that he has made. He's already a king in that sense by definition. There's no praying that God would become king like that would be a little bit like praying the sun would be bright. It just is bright. You can't have a sun that's not bright. By definition, it is that way. So that's not what this is a prayer for. It's not for God to start ruling providentially over the world that he's made. What it is a reference to God's kingdom of grace. And here we need to think about the fact that very mysteriously, in God's kingly providence, he has permitted, allowed, caused, whichever term you want to use in the biblical and orthodox sense of all the different terms. In his providence, there are many creatures in this world who are not bowing their knee to him as king. Ever since Adam fell in the garden, God has been king in that general sense of being the ruler of the world, governing the world by his providence, but he has not commanded the loyalty of every one of his creatures. Right from the moment that Eve and Adam fell into sin, God suddenly was the king in that one sense, king in providence, but not the king reigning in every human heart anymore. And really, the whole story of the Bible is a story of these two kingdoms warring against each other, the kingdom of the serpent and the kingdom of God and his Savior. And over again, these two kingdoms are always fighting each other. Wickedness grows and grows and grows in the days of Noah until God finally sends a flood. The enemies of Israel multiply and multiply until God raises up David to be their king and their Savior. Over and over again, the nations go their own way and trample over God's people until God finally sends his son to bring his kingdom into being in this world. And even still today, there are those who recognize God as their right and true king. And there are those who, though they are under God's kingly governance by providence, they do not themselves willingly bow the knee to God, their creator. And one day, that will end. The Lord Jesus will return. He will bring his kingdom in the fullest sense of that term, so that there will be no one who's an atheist, no one who's agnostic, no one who's unsure about whether God is king and Jesus is king. They will all be sure of the fact. They'll either be citizens who are glad that Jesus is king, or enemies who'll be sad that Jesus is king. But nobody will be unsure who's really king. And think about this. Think of the difference between Pharaoh in Exodus, right? Was Pharaoh in the Exodus a member of God's kingdom? Well, in one sense, yes, he was ruled by God's providence. Nothing that Pharaoh did was outside of God's control. Even his unbelief, even his rejection of God and his demands, the book of Exodus makes it very clear that the Lord was in control of the sequence of events down to all of Pharaoh's decisions. He was under God's kingly control and mastery in that sense. But was he a member of God's kingdom in the sense that he willingly desired to obey and serve God as king? No, not at all. He was an enemy of God's kingdom in that sense. Think of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus and Apostle Paul, a number of years later, after his conversion, in both cases, he was under God's kingdom of providence. Saul of Tarsus was not outside of God's ability to shape world events. He was not outside of God's control and authority and power by which he governs all the actions of his creatures. He was in God's kingdom in that sense. But a great change came over him when the Lord Jesus met him and humbled him on the road to Damascus. Now, instead of being an enemy of God and his kingdom in Jesus Christ, he was a willing citizen, servant, and even refers to himself as a loyal slave of King Jesus. Dramatic difference between the two, but the difference is not in the realm of providence, it's in the realm of grace. That's the, I think, the key thing we need to understand about this prayer. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are not praying for God to start controlling world events. That's not what we're praying. We are praying that God would build and expand his kingdom of grace so that his opponents will either be judged and destroyed, like Pharaoh was in Egypt, or that his opponents would be changed into loyal citizens, as Saul of Tarsus was. That's basically what we're praying. All in the larger expectation that one day the king who has first come in humility to offer repentance and grace and mercy will one day come again, this time not in humility but in glory, to bring judgment and to renew the heavens and the earth to make a home for his repentant and forgiven people. That's the larger framework of this prayer. The Lord Jesus has come to start his kingdom, but he's coming back to finish it off. And we are expectantly waiting and prayerfully waiting in the meantime, and hoping that God would build his kingdom more and more, and that Jesus would come back soon to finish the job that he started. That's the basic content of this petition, that your kingdom come. Now, if you break this apart into different pieces, I think we can look at this in four pieces, four parts. First of all, it involves praying against our opponents. Praying against our opponents. I mentioned last week that praying the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is an act of spiritual warfare. Asking the Lord to give glory to his own name is saying, "Lord, take glory away from all the people who pretend to have the glory that really belongs to you. Not to us, Lord, but to your name. And not to the idols of the world, but to you, give glory." It's an act of warfare. This warfare theme is even more prominent here in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Kingdoms are things that have armies. They have foreign relations. They have ambassadors. They have contact with other nations. And essentially, they are in a rivalry with other kingdoms. That's the story of world history, isn't it? Different kingdoms with different military strengths, different resources, different populations trying to vie for territory and power and influence, wealth and position and all the rest. So when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, we are making a wartime prayer. It's an act of spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. And so we pray against our opponents. Now you say, that doesn't sound very nice, praying against our opponents. But I want to demonstrate this is a biblical thing to do. So I'll take you first to a couple texts in the Psalms. Look, for instance, at Psalm 10, verse 15. And just by the way, this is only the smallest sampling of these texts in the Psalms. Chapter 10, verse 15 of the Psalms. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. You ever prayed that someone's arm would be broken? Sounds kind of nasty, right? Well, in the sense that David is praying that prayer, you are not only authorized and permitted to pray, but actually directed to pray in this very way. Pray that the Lord will defeat not just your personal enemies, but the enemies of God and his kingdom, who are your enemies because you're on God's side. In Psalm 5, we just sang it a few minutes ago before the service, verse 10, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Let them fall by their own counsels. A similar prayer is in Psalm 141, verse 10, verse 9 and 10. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets. Will I pass by safely? That desire that the Lord would turn the wicked person's evil designs back on themselves is a very common prayer in the Psalms. And I think this is especially important for us to reflect on in light of some of the enemies that we have as a church. I don't know, I've been talking with some of you about this over the last couple weeks. I've become aware of a bill that's been launched in the California Assembly, a bill that it seems to me the implications of which is to ban any commercial transaction that would promote or advocate changing somebody's or persuading somebody to change their sexual identity or behavior. I think an implication of this bill is that, or it seems experts have written that some implications of the bill, apparently it's not part of the intention of the bill, but it seems to be a possibility under the way the bill is written, that charging money for a conference in which there is teaching about how to pursue godly sexual behavior and repent of, for instance, homosexual sexual behavior would be illegal under this bill. Now, do you think that there are people writing such bills who are sincerely concerned that they not harm the freedom of religion that Christians have or others? It doesn't seem to me, from everything I've read and I've watched a couple things, the floor debate and things like that that went into this bill, it seems like basically this is an attack on the ability of churches to minister as they would minister according to their conscience and according to the Word of God to anyone who is dealing with the sin of either homosexual temptation, transgender temptation, anything like that. I mean, we've got enemies. We just got to deal with it. We've got enemies. And one of the things that I, as your pastor, will instruct you to be praying is that our enemies will be caught in the nets they lay for us. That's a very biblical prayer. That's not a mean-spirited, nasty prayer. That's not just a vengeful spirit. That's a desire for public justice. That's a desire for righteousness. That's a desire for true flourishing of human life and love and freedom. That's not anything like, you know, dear God, please harm that person that I don't like so that they stop bothering me, right? That's not anything comparable with such a mean-spirited request. That is a desire that God would bring his kingdom. And yes, it means praying against our enemies. Other examples, Matthew 18:5, the Lord himself gives a statement of judgment against his enemies. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. You know that little hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild? Don't like that one. It seems to leave no room for Matthew 18:5. You imagine burly carpenter Jesus preaching about how he personally will judge those who threaten the little ones that belong to him. Man, I'd hate to be a child abuser. I'd hate to be someone leading children astray that belong to the Lord Jesus. And we ought to desire the Lord's judgment to fall on those who commit such sins. It's not something we should be embarrassed about. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22 ends his letter to the Corinthians saying, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be persuaded of his error. No, he uses a much stronger term. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. This is a prayer the Bible instructs us to pray. We should pray for the cursing of God's enemies. Makes prayer a much more serious endeavor than we usually think it is, doesn't it? In Revelation 6, verse 10, we overhear the saints in heaven praying, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, is that just a selfish, spiteful, vindictive prayer that the glorified martyrs in heaven are praying? Are they just asking to get even on a personal level against the wicked people who put them to death for the sake of their profession of Christ? Is that the nature of that request? Or is that a request for God's kingdom to come in all the glory and all the beauty and all the perfection that that entails? I'd say that's a very biblical, a very godly thing to be praying. So we don't just pray out of personal spite, but because we're on God's side and God's enemies are against him. We don't just pray for disaster to overtake someone, but we do pray for God to do what is right. It's not that we're sadists who love to see people suffering. It's that we are interested and thirsting for righteousness and justice. We want to see the wicked punished because that's what ought to happen. We also pray to God that he would bring justice, not that we want to rule out God providing that justice by saving sinners and bringing them to repentance. If I pray against God's enemies and ask God to judge them, to put them to death, to bring down his curse upon them, and God answers that prayer by turning them into Christians, have I been disappointed in my purpose of praying? No. God has put them to death, but he's raised them to new life in Jesus Christ. God has judged their sins, but he hasn't judged them by destroying them. He's judged them by pouring out that wrath on Jesus Christ. God has totally removed them as a threat to his kingdom, not by annihilating them, but by transforming them into new citizens of his kingdom. So it's totally appropriate that our own love for our enemies would be expressed by praying that God would bring justice to his and our enemies, and in that way bring his kingdom. That's one of Christ's offices as our king. One of his jobs is to rule and defend us from all his and our enemies, and we pray that his kingdom would come. We pray against our enemies. Second thing we pray for when we pray for God's kingdom to come is we pray for our comrades in arms in this spiritual warfare. Pray for our fellow Christians. There's different biblical examples of praying for the church and for fellow Christians. One of them, I think, is relevant is 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, where Paul instructs Timothy to ensure that prayers are offered for those who are in government. And the specific content of the prayer for those who are in government is that they would rule in such a way that the church would have peace. That is a wonderful prayer for you and I to be praying. We ought to pray that. We ought to pray that our government will rule in such a way that we'll be able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ without hindrance. There may be many other political differences between all the people here, many other things that politics might get kind of contentious. We may have different views on different things, but we share this commitment because it's a biblical commitment that we desire to live under rulers who leave space for the church to live freely, to lead a quiet and peaceable life of godliness. And just think, Paul and Timothy praying such a prayer in the first century under Emperor Nero, that's not exactly an unpolitical, unthreatening prayer to pray, is it? That's a dangerous prayer to pray. If Nero heard people praying like that in his presence, he'd be mighty upset. He cut a lot of people's heads off because that was their desire, to have a government that would leave Christians to worship not Nero, but God. So don't think that's backing out of any sort of political influence or engagement. That's exactly the focus of the kinds of desires we ought to have for our government. There are many other things that we could desire too, but that's really the central one in a lot of ways, that our government would leave space for Christians and churches to live freely. Another way that we pray for our comrades in arms in the church is we pray that God would supply the church with the gifts of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 5, those gifts are described as an aspect of Christ's kingship. Specifically in verse 5, there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, the same Kyrios, the same master. Doesn't quite mean king, but it would be the term that would generally apply, the king, emperor, master, boss, sir. That's a general term. What Paul is saying in these three verses is that the gifts that the Spirit gives can be described as gifts as they come from the operation of God the Spirit among us. They can be described as service as they are given to us by our King, the Lord, Jesus, in verse 5. And they can be described as activities or tasks as they are given to us by God the Father in verse 6. So there's different aspects to the significance of the gifts that God gives his church. One of them is that the gifts are that by which Christ our King enables his kingdom to function. If we didn't have anyone in this church with gifts of service, with gifts of hospitality, with gifts of prayer and faith and generosity, of administration and leadership and ruling, we wouldn't have any church. Like Luther says in A Mighty Fortress, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. This is what he's talking about, that God's kingdom is fueled by the gifts of the Spirit that our King went to heaven to win for us. He led captivity captive, and just like a victorious king comes back to his people with spoils, our Lord Jesus has showered us, his people, with the spoils of his own kingly victory. And those are the gifts that God the Spirit gives. So we ought to pray, and I'd ask you to pray very diligently in this way, both for yourself and for the rest of your own congregation and for the church at large, that God would multiply the gifts of the Spirit among us. That sounds like a super Pentecostal thing to pray, but I'm willing to risk that. I'd like to be the most Pentecostal Reformed person that anybody knows. I want desperately, myself and for you, that we live in the strength of the Spirit. That's not anything that we should be embarrassed about to say. We don't have the gifts of the Spirit. We've got nothing. So we should pray that our kingdom that we live in, God's kingdom in which we live, will come more and more by a further and further disbursement of the gifts of the Spirit. We should also pray that the church will be blessed with officers. This is, again, something that really reflects the well-being of the church, is does it have people who are able to rule it and lead it? I know from learning from and speaking to missionaries, this is one thing that's a real burden in many of our OPC missionary ministries, whether it's in China or Haiti or Kenya, is how do we get to the point where these churches will be able to train, examine, license, and ordain their own ministers? It's a massive challenge in a first-generation church. It takes years and years and years and years. And we shouldn't take it for granted that either those new missionary churches or our own churches in a more established situation will be supplied with people who are able to serve as deacons, elders, and ministers, as well as all the other many tasks and jobs there are to be done in the church. And so the Lord Jesus teaches us specifically in Matthew 9, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. That's a kingdom prayer. That's a kingdom prayer. And then finally, pray that the church will be maintained in purity and peace. Don't think I need to elaborate too much on that one. But God's kingdom comes in a mighty and wonderful way when God's people are enjoying pure teaching, pure Christian living in the church, and peace amongst themselves. It's like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, all these things that were causing contention in the church in Rome. It's a matter of the righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. And the best way for you and I, the main way that you and I personally will advance the kingdom of God is in by enjoying his righteousness, his joy, and his peace in the Holy Spirit. That will be personally the way we contribute to the kingdom of God, by ourselves living as glad citizens of a wonderful king who by his death and resurrection saves us from wrath, gives us peace, leads us into a life of joy, and showers upon us the great blessing of his Spirit. So pray for the church. Pray for our comrades in arms. Thirdly, pray for our weapons. Any soldier in any kingdom would be massively crippled in a military effort if you've got no ammunition. You can have all of the fancy weapons in the world, but if you've got no ammunition, you're sunk. It's a little bit like us. If we either don't have weapons or we don't have ammunition, we're sunk. Now, the weapons of our warfare, we're told, are not carnal, fleshly things. We don't necessarily wield great political influence. We don't necessarily wield great financial influence. We don't necessarily have the savvy public relations teams that the businesses and the governments of this world have. We don't necessarily even have massive manpower. We may not have massive education or learning. We may not have a lot of cultural prestige or cachet to draw on to influence the world around us. What do we have? Well, we have three supercharged, next generation, cutting edge technologies at our disposal. They're wonderful. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the sacraments. You ever thought of how baptizing people is tearing down the kingdom of Satan and building up brick by brick by brick the kingdom of God? The Lord's Supper. How do we come into that life of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit? How do we receive the assurance of sins forgiven and the ability to be strengthened to live in this world as effective soldiers for Christ? Well, the Lord's Supper is one of the ways that the Lord enables us to live for him. And prayer, another item in the Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6, really the item that applies to all of them. All the different pieces of armor have to be applied and used and wielded in the power of true prayer. Just to give you a couple of examples of how to pray these things, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 is one good example of praying for God's word. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. What a request. Paul the missionary, having won converts in Thessalonica, having witnessed how the word of God came home to them, he says in 1 Thessalonians, not as the word of men did you receive it, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Pray that that same thing will happen to others. That the word of the Lord will reach the people of Sunnyvale, not as just another religious opinion competing in the marketplace of ideas, not just another ancient, dusty idea from the East, but as a massive, powerful, life-changing, transforming weapon that takes down all their defenses, cuts their chains, and leads them out of bondage to sin into the joyful service of Jesus Christ. Pray that. Pray that God's word would be effective in the ministry of the church, in the less formal ministry that you and I each have personally to our neighbors and friends and acquaintances of various kinds. Pray that God's word would go on an absolute rip-roaring tour through this world, that it will speed ahead. Psalm 147 talks about God's word running swiftly. That's what we should pray. Pray for the word. Another one is in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. where Paul asks the Colossians to pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Not so much a door for the apostles, but a door for the word they preach. That would be a wonderful thing for you to all pray for me every week. I would love to have a whole congregation praying such prayers for their pastor. It'd be a wonderful thing for us to pray for our fellow Christians and fellow churches. It'd be a wonderful thing for us to pray for our missionaries, that over the years of their ministry of God's word, these weapons that they are using will be effective. What about the sacraments? Well, how do we pray for sacraments? Well, the only example I could think of in this regard is in Philemon, a little letter in Philemon, just before the book of Hebrews, verse 6 of that chapter, where Paul says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Jesus Christ. I say, now what does that have to do with sacraments? Well, that word sharing there is not a reference to personal evangelism, sharing your faith with people. It's the word in Greek that you may recognize, koinonia, where we get the idea of communion. The idea is that the communion of your faith, the common life that you have together because of your faith, may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's the fellowship that we share with our Lord Jesus Christ, and because we share it with Jesus Christ, we share it also with his body, the church. And that's exactly the reality that is signed and sealed to us in baptism and the Lord's Supper, isn't it? The fellowship that we have with Christ, our union with him and our communion with him in an ongoing way, and our union with his body and our communion with our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. So let's pray. This coming week, as we're praying for the Lord to work through his means of grace, the Lord's Supper, let's pray that these humble elements will be to us a powerful sign of the fact that our faith is not just an intellectual thing where I believe Jesus rose from the dead, but a living personal union with the God-man, Jesus Christ himself, and by extension with all the other people who are joined to him by faith. And pray that the common life we have in Christ will become effective so that we will know every good thing that is in us for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's a way we can pray for these various means of grace. So pray for the weapons. And then we pray for the king, the leader, the general who leads us out into battle. The best example I can think of this is 2 Peter 3, verse 12 and 13, where we are told to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Do you ever pray that Jesus will come back really soon? I was thinking the other day, I was doing some reading, and I'd heard something about, you know, on the news, it just made me really fed up with the world, and I was saying to the kids, wouldn't it be great if Jesus just came back tonight? Wouldn't that be just wonderful, right? And they got all weirded out. They weren't sure what was going to happen and stuff like that, right? But it'd just be great, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Meditate on that. We're waiting for and hastening the day of God. Why are we doing that, though? Are we doing it primarily for the benefits that are going to come to us on that day? Well, this is why I wanted to read Isaiah 33. So we'll turn there just in closing. In this chapter in Isaiah 33, there's so many benefits that come to the people of God when God brings his kingdom. The land, there'll be enemies conquered in verse 18. Isaiah is talking about how you'll have a vague memory of what it was like to be terrified by your enemies, but you'll never see again those proud people, the Babylonians. That's why they're people of an obscure speech. They're from a foreign land, right? They're foreign invaders who don't speak Hebrew. You'll have Zion, the city of appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, verse 20. But what's the best thing of all when God brings his kingdom? Verse 21, there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. The best thing about the kingdom of God is that the king's there. In other words, and verse 17 is one of those verses that deserve to be framed in gold or something like that. Chapter 33, verse 17, sums up what is so great about the kingdom of God. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. Do you want that? Do you want that? The people who want that are the people who are living as citizens of the kingdom now. That's the key thing too. It would make absolutely no sense for someone who's a rebel against God and his kingdom to earnestly pray and desire for God's kingdom to come, because that kingdom for him spells disaster. But those who are hoping in God's promises, who are looking to God's word as the rule of their life, who are bowing the knee gladly to Jesus Christ, honoring him as their creator, seeking to serve him as Lord, desiring sincerely to see the destruction of wickedness and evil in this world, even the wickedness and destruction that resides in their own hearts, can, without any hesitation, reluctance, or embarrassment, say, Lord, there's nothing I'd rather see more than my king in person. And that one desire really is the sum total of all the other things we've prayed for. We pray for God's word to go out. We pray for his sacraments to be effective. We pray for the church to be blessed. We pray for our enemies to be destroyed. But all of that happens when the person who's at the center of the kingdom, the king himself, arrives in person to bless his people, build his kingdom, destroy his enemies, and usher in a new world where we will live in safety with him forever. So pray fervently, pray diligently, pray sincerely, and pray simply. Lord, your kingdom come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we so often desire other things more than your kingdom. And we pray that even rehearsing these biblical instructions about prayer tonight will reorient and transform our hearts so that we will sincerely desire above all else that the righteous administration of King Jesus will be installed and built up and finally consummated in this world. We do ask that you will tear down and destroy the enemies of your people, the enemies of your Son. We ask that they will either be swept away or that they will come to terms with their rightful king and ruler. We ask that you will soon come to destroy those who are wickedly abusing the poor and the weak. We pray that you will soon come to deal with our sinful race that is so given to calling good evil and evil good. We pray, Lord, that you will soon come to cause your justice to roll down like a mighty stream and answer the prayers of your poor, weak, and needy people. And Lord, we pray that we will have a life-giving glimpse and vision of the kingdom of God in which we will be brought to rule as kings with Jesus Christ forever. We ask this in his name. Amen.